Thank you very much. Again, good morning. It's good to be here with you all. So as we've been mentioning, if you've been gone the past few weeks or if you're new among us this morning, we are preaching through the Minor Prophets this summer, which is definitely not a boring task. And you got a little break last week, but don't worry, we're jumping right back in today. And you actually get a very special treat this morning because we're going to read the whole book of Obadiah. But you'll be glad to know that Obadiah is only 21 verses. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, so it's short and sweet, and it's actually helpful to read the whole thing because outside of what we get directly in the text, we don't know a ton about the prophet Obadiah. The name means servant of the Lord, so it could also be a more generic title for the author. But regardless, this book has some powerful and challenging words for us. And before we read, just a few words about the purpose of the prophets and why we care about what the prophets have to say. We know that in the Bible, prophets are a bit different from the popular image of more like a fortune teller, someone with a mystical ability to predict the future. Sometimes they do speak to future events, like the coming of the day of the Lord that we often hear about in the prophets, but their main job is to speak into the present. They see what's going on around them and call people into awareness and repentance in their current time and place. This is why prophets weren't very popular in their time. They were calling people out of their patterns of sin and asking them to change. And often the words that the prophets spoke into their time and place often have these layers of meaning for us in our time and place as people seeking to be faithful to God now. So this is why we read the prophets and care what they said a long time ago to a people that can seem pretty far removed from us. So let's jump into the text together, the book of Obadiah, starting at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against it for battle. I will surely make you least among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Your proud heart has deceived you. You that live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is in the heights. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only what they wanted? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures searched out. All your allies have deceived you. They have driven you to the border. Your confederates have prevailed against you. Those who ate your bread have set a trap for you. There is no understanding of it. On that day, says the Lord, I will destroy the wise out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau. Your warriors shall be shattered, O Timon, so that everyone from Mount Esau will be cut off. For the slaughter and violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aside, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were like one of them. But you should not have gloated over your brother on the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah on the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted on the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. You should not have joined in the gloating over Judah's disaster on the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods on the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the crossings to cut off his fugitives. You should not have handed over his survivors on the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, all the nations around you shall drink. They shall drink and gulp down, and shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall take possession of those who dispossess them. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of the Israelites who are in Halah shall possess Phoenicia as far as the Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the towns of the Negev. Those who have been saved shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God, we thank you for the ways that your word guides us and challenges us. Thank you that your kingdom has the last word in our lives and in our world, and that you invite us to be part of it. I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So there is a lot packed into this little book. And the first thing that jumped out at me when I was starting to reflect on this text is all the language about Jacob and Esau, right? You're probably remembering that that story happened a lot earlier in the Bible, in Genesis, and might be wondering why these names are showing up now in Obadiah. And it's true, the story of Jacob and Esau happens in Genesis 25. And if we go back to that story, when Rebecca gets pregnant and feels these two twin babies moving around, kind of jostling each other inside of her, the Lord says to her in verse 23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And later, as the story continues, we learn that because Esau is described as having a reddish skin tone and also apparently really likes red stew, he's also called Edom, which means red. So here we have it, the setup for two brother nations whose stories are deeply intertwined, who are prone to struggle against each other, who tend toward deception and betrayal in their relationship, and yet they're bound together in this kinship bond. So these words in Obadiah are addressing the conflict between these two brother nations. And to me, this is a painfully compelling narrative. We see this play out many other times throughout Scripture, right from the beginning. Cain and Abel, the first brothers, that didn't end very well, did it? Isaac and Ishmael, that story ends with separation and hostility, two separate trajectories. Joseph and his brothers, that one thankfully ends with some reconciliation, but the road leading up to it includes some of the worst forms of jealousy and betrayal and violence. And in the New Testament, I think of the parable of the prodigal son, a story demonstrating God's love and forgiveness and redemption for sure, but also the story of two brothers who are on very different paths. The older unable to rejoice at his brother's return because of his pride, and the younger unable to appreciate the value of his brother's steady faithfulness to his family. The story of their relationship is never resolved. Two of my favorite works of fiction are The Brothers Kay by David James Duncan and John Steinbeck's East of Eden. And both of these stories are rooted in this brother struggle within a family. I think there's something about these types of stories that connects with us on a deep level. And you probably have your own family stories coming to mind. Maybe a relationship with a sibling or a parent that has become tense or estranged. Maybe a friendship that used to feel like a family bond, but now has become more distant for whatever reason. Maybe you have a child who isn't as eager for connection anymore, or you've experienced the heartbreak and grief of a broken marriage. All of us, on some level, have lived some version of this story, and we know how painful it is. And there's something very sobering about the level of hostility and separation that can exist within a family system that is supposed to be the place for the most fulfilling types of love and intimacy. I know that some of my greatest feelings of rage have been directed at those closest to me, and sometimes for things as trivial as my brother taking the front seat on a road trip. It's amazing how much anger can bubble up when such important privileges are at stake. From our experience as human beings, we probably know by now that the closer we all are to someone, the greater the potential hurt or betrayal if things go wrong. Having a close, intimate connection with someone is a huge risk. This is why breaks within a family system have such devastating consequences. Greater levels of trust and commitment mean that there is more at stake in the relationship. So should we all just kind of give up and play it safe with surface-level relationships, maybe try not to get too connected to people? Hopefully the answer is no. We know that that would take away the very thing that we were created for. It just means that we acknowledge the importance of being good stewards of our relationships, of working toward health and healing for ourselves and for others, because these things matter greatly to God. So now I want to go back to the text and look at what makes Edom's betrayal of Israel so devastating. In the text, we learn that Edom's sin was standing aside and mocking the nation of Israel as they were being attacked and taken advantage of. Edom gloated over his brother nation's misfortune and even handed the few survivors they had left over to the enemy. Essentially, what we have here is an image of an older brother watching his younger brother get beat up and knocked to the ground by a bully and then just standing there and laughing, maybe even egging the bully on. Not cool. And if we know some things about who God is, we know that God is not okay with this kind of thing. As we read over and over again in Scripture, we know that God does not take kindly to people being taken advantage of. God very clearly acts on behalf of those who are in a more vulnerable position, those who are being dominated or pushed aside by more powerful forces. Not because God loves them more, of course, but because they are being taken advantage of, because they are in need of an ally. And we see that things don't turn out well for Edom in this text. God allows the consequences of Edom's sin to play out. The text tells us that ultimately what causes Edom's downfall is pride. The classic saying, pride comes before the fall, comes from Proverbs 18, which says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. This continues to be true across time and circumstance, and this is exactly what is playing out in Obadiah. In Augustine's City of God, he makes the claim that pride is the beginning of all sin. He says that it is the act of putting ourselves in the place of God that leads to all other forms of idolatry. This is because our pride says, I am my own God. It's the illusion that we can find fulfillment by pursuing only our own interests and only opening our minds and hearts to what falls within our own understanding of the world. It falls prey to the lie that we need no one but ourselves. I know I've fallen into this pattern many times, and it's such a dangerous trap because it seems to work out pretty well in a lot of situations. And it falls within this more individualistic cultural mindset, and yet it ultimately leads to our own ruin. As we've been doing this summer series on the Minor Prophets, I've started thinking of some of the people who have been a prophetic voice in more recent history. Those people who have had the courage to speak into their time and place, living faithfully when they're surrounded by hate and violence. Dr. King immediately comes to mind as a prophetic figure during the civil rights movement, preaching the radical message that love is more powerful than hate and that all people should be treated with dignity and humanity. And I would point to Pope Francis as one current example of a spiritual leader who has some bold things to say about the danger and potential downfall that pride can bring. Here are some words from a TED Talk he gave in April on what he calls the revolution of tenderness. He says, yes, tenderness is the path of choice for the strongest, most courageous men and women. Tenderness is not weakness, it is fortitude. It is the path of solidarity, the path of humility. Please allow me to say it loud and clear. The more powerful you are, the more your actions will have an impact on people, the more responsible you are to act humbly. If you don't, your power will ruin you, and you will ruin the other. There is a saying in Argentina, power is like drinking gin on an empty stomach. You feel dizzy, you get drunk, you lose your balance, and you will end up hurting yourself and those around you. If you don't connect with your power with humility and tenderness, through humility and concrete love, on the other hand, power, the highest, the strongest one, becomes a service, a force for good. He's echoing some of these themes we're seeing in Obadiah. When we're consumed by power or pride as individuals or as groups of people, when we ask some version of Edom's question, who can bring me down to the ground? The prophets tell us that we will indeed be brought down. And yet, there is always the call and the invitation to repentance, to turning around and choosing a different path. And this is very, very good news. But there remains so much tension for us culturally as we try to live this out. As people whose allegiance is first and foremost to the kingdom of God, how do we seek to be faithful to Jesus, a humble king who, being in very nature God, did not regard equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage? How do we seek to be faithful to this humble king as we exist in an atmosphere that tends to value the kind of power that gets ahead by taking advantage? The Gospels tell us that there is nothing to do but learn to embrace the difficult road of the cross. And this is always a road that includes both suffering and love. I just recently saw Wonder Woman in theaters. Anybody else see it? Yes, one, two, great. In some ways, it's a very classic good conquering evil film, but the way that Diana, Wonder Woman, exercises her power is worth noting. When she learns about a war going on far away from her and is making the decision to leave her home and seek out the places where people are dying, her tribe is reluctant. As they're grieving her potential loss and telling her that that faraway world does not deserve her, she says to her mother, "Who will I be if I stay?" She asks an identity question that connects her on a global scale to the other. And through the rest of the film, we see that her power is derived from compassion and empathy. Her capacity to love is her greatest asset, and she acts courageously on it. While many of her human companions are focused on efficiency and strategies for winning, she is focused on the suffering people around her. This is gospel stuff. The movie, of course, has its flaws, and Diana's character can feel a bit unreachable, but her courage and empathy reflect a motivational pull toward standing with those who are in greatest need of an ally in a moment of crisis. So what does all this really have to do with us? As the people of God today, the global church, we are now connected like kin, like family across lines that once divided us. As Galatians tells us, the barriers that once separated us from one another based on culture, based on gender, based on socioeconomic status have been broken down. In this breaking of barriers comes a call to act like kin when one of our brothers or sisters is being taken advantage of. We are to be one another's allies in moments of tension rather than looking away or standing aside, as Edom did. This sort of kinship bond involves seeing the well-being of the other as deeply connected to our own sense of well-being and shalom. Being a part of the worldwide family of God means that when a young girl is stuck in the world of trafficking, whether in our city or across the globe, that's our sister. When a man is being rejected over and over again in a job search and feeling hopeless and alone, that's our brother. When families lack basic necessities like food or clothing or clean water, we're called to care for those needs and also to ask the deeper question of why they lack those things and then take the next step toward possible changes in the systems that might contribute to those realities. The prophets speak words of both judgment and hope, and the two are not meant to be separated. In a similar way, we're called to be voices of truth when things are not right around us. And in the same moment, we're also called to be people of grace and hope, knowing that only God has the final word. This is a tension that is not easy to navigate. We know that ultimately, God's kingdom will reign. God will bring about the kind of healing and restoration that we all long for. But in order to participate in that kingdom now, we have to choose to be a part of it, to receive the gift, to be active partners for God's glory and neighbor's good. I don't know about you, but when faced with all the pain and inequalities and woundedness of our world, I find that it can be hard to know where to start. The call toward action can be paralyzing rather than motivating. And so I would encourage you to pay attention to how God might be prompting you to respond in just one way. Pay attention to what sort of crisis makes you most angry. When do you see someone being taken advantage of and want to get up and do something about it? And then maybe the next step is doing some research on organizations or individuals who are already working in this area and seeking out ways to get involved. I know so many of you in this community are already doing this type of work. There are so many signs of life and hope around us, even when the darkness seems overwhelming. We are not expected to solve the world's problems on our own, and there are many, many small ways to engage faithfully using our unique God-given gifts and passions. Because in our lives as followers of Christ, we know that it matters how we live together as a human family. In the story of the first brothers, Cain and Abel, Cain tries to hide the truth of what he's done from God. When God asks, "Where is your brother Abel?" he responds defiantly, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And of course the answer is yes. We are our brothers and our sisters' keeper. We are called to be for each other. We have a hurting world that is waiting for the church to act as partners and allies in fighting for their well-being. So may we be found faithful to that call. Amen.